I'm reading again from 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'll read from verse 42 to the end. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took thence a stone and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell down upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine, and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines, till thou come to the valley, and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaaraim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. The children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. David took the head of the Philistines and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son this stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Now, yesterday I was thinking upon, again, this passage of the word of God. My attention was turned to the fact that David, having brought down the Philistine with the stone that he slung from his sling, that he took the Philistine's Goliath's own sword and drew it out of his sheath and cut off the head of Goliath. And the thought came to me, here is yet again a case of God taking that which, in this case, the Philistine trusted in, and that it was the means by which his head was removed, which obviously was the final vanquishing of him. And I thought about this in many instances of Scripture, whereby God, as it were, turns the tables upon the enemies of God and uses sometimes their own schemes, sometimes other methods that they have employed to destroy the people of God. He turns it back upon them, and they fall by it. Again, in this case, we had a situation whereby Israel was in disobedience to a degree, and while they may have put away their grosser idolatrous behavior, they certainly weren't trusting in the Lord as they ought. And Goliath terrified them, the whole lot of them. Every time he appeared, as we have seen, they were in trembling. And it just took one young man, one lad, who believed in God and trusted in God to turn the whole tables back upon the Philistines. For as we have seen, when Goliath saw David, he despised him. No doubt he was expecting some manly, mature soldier from the army of Israel to join in combat with him. Here's an unarmored youth, as far as the earth's armor is concerned, but he had an invisible armor on, in which the Philistine knew nothing of. And this one young lad, with faith in the God of Israel, with a desire to vindicate the God of Israel, whom the Philistine was defying, made all the difference. That while all the others trembled and feared, he alone had confidence in God. And it wasn't a theoretical confidence, so to speak. There are plenty of mighty Christians who sit by the fireside, that is, they are mighty in their own thinking by the fireside, and their doctrine may be correct, and they know all about the various doctrines of Scripture, their theology is correct, but they never move to meet the enemy. For when the time comes to take a stand, like the children of Israel, they fear and they tremble. But this young man, who was not a warrior, but who had experience of God's deliverance from the lion and the bear as he looked after his sheep, his father's sheep indeed, that then he faced the Philistine in the name of the Lord God of Israel and brought him down with one stone. The Philistine's armor was no use to him. We are told just how big his spear was, the weight of his helmet and so on, but it didn't save him, for the youth, trusting in the Lord God of Israel, just brought him down with a stone and only took one. However, in order to take off his head, he didn't have a weapon to do so. So he used the Philistine's great sword to finish him off. A case, therefore, of the armor in which the Philistine trusted, a sword bigger than ordinary men could handle, this youth drew it and cut off his head. And the result was that all fear evaporated from the Israelite-Judah army, whereas fear fell upon the Philistines now that their champion was defeated, and there was a wholesale slaughter of them, because one young man had the courage to stand in the name of the Lord God of Israel, and he defeated this giant of a man, and the result was the rest were encouraged, and a great victory was won that day. And so I thought of other instances in Scripture where in various ways God turned the tables upon the enemies of God. And turned difficult situations into victory or a blessing to the people of God. We have in Numbers 23 and 24, indeed, the account of Balaam hired by Balak to curse Israel. And every time that he endeavored to curse Israel, by the power of God, he was in fact made to pronounce blessing upon Israel. And no matter what Balak offered him, the result is the same. And so in verse 19, again in answering to Balak, who by this time was pretty annoyed that he didn't curse Israel, Balaam said unto him, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is amongst them. God brought him out of Egypt, as he hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to the time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? And so on. He says, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down till he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Well, obviously this didn't please Balak very much at all. And it's well worth reading the whole account of that which took place. Balaam is a strange character indeed, and for money he wanted to hire himself out, as it were, but he was made to bless Israel rather than curse him. I may well preach some time in verse 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. But there's a case where scoundrel indeed, Balaam, willing to hire himself out, as it were, to the highest bidder, in this case, hired to curse Israel. Obviously, he was renowned for his ability to curse people, but it ended up that he was pronouncing blessing upon Israel to the consternation of Balak. Balak had hired him, of course, because he was afraid of Israel and the fact that they would destroy him and his people. And it ended up that Israel was blessed, and we know that afterwards they triumphed over Balak, though later on Balaam still wasn't finished in that he seduced some of Israel to intermarry with the nations round about. Hence that mention of Balaam in Revelation. Now the next incident I want us to consider is that of Esther, when Haman laid a deep scheme to have Mordecai and the Jews slain by Ahasuerus in order that he might avenge himself upon Mordecai. We can read it in the Esther 5 and 6. And it was there who, with the account of how Haman had, in anticipation of the destruction of Mordecai, had built a gallows 50 cubits high. And his plan was that he would hang Mordecai on those gallows. He would go into the king and he would slander Mordecai to the end that Mordecai and the Jews would be slain. But you see, God knows all the deep-laid schemes of men, because he knows everything, being omniscient. So the night prior to Haman's plot being put into action, the king couldn't sleep. Some of us know what that is like. And so he commanded that the book of the records of the Chronicles would be read before him. You see, here's God overruling. The king couldn't sleep, so he decides that he'll have the chronicles of the kingdom read to him. And he finds in there how that Mordecai saved the life of the king. And so in verse 3, the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honour more than to himself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honour, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let his apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honour, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour.'" So, of course, Haman, thinking it was himself, sought to have honour upon honour heaped upon himself. Then the king said to Haman, Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said the wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. While they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlain, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. And we know the rest of the account, how that the duplicity and wickedness of Haman was discovered. Esther went in before the king and sought that Haman should be dealt with because of the evil that he was planning to do to the Jews. And the result was that Haman was hung upon his own gallows. There's a common saying, hoist with one's own petard. That is a strangulation device which people may prepare for other people, and they get strangled by it themselves. It may be that that saying arose out of this account in Esther, I don't know. But here is an account of God's overruling providence. Haman plotted evil, a deep-laid plot. Ahasuerus couldn't sleep the night before this was to be put into effect. He commands the chronicles of the kingdom be brought before him and read out. He finds that Mordecai had saved him from being slain by two of his attendants. And he asks the question, what has been done to reward him? Nothing. And just at that time, Haman comes into the court. And the king says to him, what shall be done to the man who has done thus and so? Haman, thinking it was himself, well, he, as it were, was very ambitious in what he said ought to be done. And then, to his horror, it was Mordecai to whom this was to be done, and Haman had to do it for him and to him. So there's an example of God's overruling providence. When evil was determined against God's people, who in this case were innocent of any wrongdoing, quite the opposite, that this evil man was hung upon his own gallows, and Mordecai and the Jews were delivered from what would have been a mass slaughter. Such is how God works in turning evil to good, bringing the evil counsel of men to naught, or turning it back upon their own head, as it was here. Now the next one I want to look at, and we're well familiar with this in that I have mentioned it many a time, and that is the greatest evil that was ever done in this world, the greatest crime that ever man had committed, or ever shall indeed, and that is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he is preaching, as was often the case, they give an account of the history of Israel, their departing from God on many an occasion, their rebellion, their idolatry, their ungratefulness, the slaying of the prophets, and so on. But this was capped by the crucifixion. And so in verse 22 of Acts 2, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And so on. Well, as I've remarked many a time, this is where the devil signed his own death warrant, so to speak. He entered into the heart of Judas to betray him. His enemies, especially the high priest and his clique, Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pilate, Herod, all collaborated in the most heinous crime in history. But it was done according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, and it all coalesced together in this one action where many were involved, whose only desire was to do evil and to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, but only succeeded in him so being crucified, purchased salvation for his people, bruising the head of Satan in the process. In other words, the death blow. Just as Goliath's head was taken off by his own sword, so as it were, Satan was bruised in his head by his own action in seeking to remove Christ, kill him altogether, not realizing what the result of that would be. And so in enticing, tempting Judas to do what he did, causing the Jews to do what they did, succeeded only in his own ruin and the deliverance of countless millions from the bondage of sin and Satan as a result of Christ being offered up in their place for their sin, to make atonement for sin and make propitiation to God's satisfaction to his divine justice. So the most heinous crime in history resulted in the greatest deliverance in history. Multitudes, millions, delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan and eternal woe. Now there's two more I want to mention as well, going through the Bible in order. That the others incidents, of course, one could use to point out how God uses the wrath of men to further his own purposes. This, of course, is in keeping with that scripture, the actual reference escapes my mind for the moment, how God makes the wrath of men to praise him, and the remainder of that wrath he restrains. Well, in Acts chapter 8, We have the account of what happened just after that Stephen was martyred, and that the persecution of the people of God continued at Jerusalem. So Acts 8 verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. This was at the time when the persecution by the unbelieving Jews, led by Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, was raging against the Christians. And as the account tells us, Paul was instrumental in the death of Stephen, and not content with that, he was raiding houses and having men and women committed to prison. He was making havoc with the church, so that, apart from the apostles, many left Jerusalem, escaped from Jerusalem, fled from Jerusalem, were scattered abroad throughout Judea and Samaria. But what happened? They went everywhere preaching the gospel. You see, the Lord had commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But it would seem that they were rather tardy in doing so, and hanging around in Jerusalem. And so God used the wrath of his enemies, headed up by Paul, now Saul at this time, to cause them to have to flee from Jerusalem. And in so doing, they preached the word wherever they came to, which in the purpose of God was what he commanded in the first instance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know what afterwards, the miracle of Paul, then Saul, who became known as Paul, mightily converted on the road to Damascus, where he was full of hatred and vengeance in his heart to raid the houses in Damascus and arrest more people, with the intention of maybe even having them put to death. And God meets him, and God changes him. He becomes the greatest of the apostles, a mighty man of God, who before was a mighty tool of Satan. But what I want to emphasize here was very adverse and difficult circumstances redounded to the glory of God, and the spreading of the gospel being preached where otherwise, humanly speaking, it wouldn't have happened, in that there seemed to be that reluctance to leave Jerusalem and carry on preaching throughout Judea and Samaria and beyond. Now, the final one I want us to look at is in Philippians 1. As I said, there could be other examples too, but I just want to show how throughout biblical history, and indeed profane history as we might call it, how that God overrules to his praise and his glory. Paul had been arrested at Jerusalem. He appealed to Caesar. He's taken to Rome. He's sort of in open prison in Rome. People could come and speak with him. And of course, Paul used it for the preaching of the gospel to those who came, and many believed as a result. And so in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1, he said, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therefore do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So in the very heart of the empire, Paul was witnessing to the truth of the gospel, so that even in the palace of the Caesar there were believers. Again, an example of a circumstance that would have seemed detrimental to the preaching of the gospel and the cause of Christ actually means that in influential places the gospel is preached and some believed, who would afterwards no doubt be of assistance to the Christians in their persecution that was to follow for many years indeed. And so at this time, with the plagues upon us, we need to understand, first of all, it has been sent of God. Secondly, it is richly deserved. Thirdly, and above all, the church needs to take note as to why this has happened. For the nations, especially the nations of the West, though this plague is worldwide because there's wickedness worldwide, but the West has become decadent and anti-Christian, as we know. Within the church, there is a Laodicean spirit abroad. And so, churches have been closed. The people of God are whinging about this, complaining, instead of searching their hearts and saying, well, why has God allowed that the churches should be closed? And by the way, I agree with the fact that they should be closed along with others in order to prevent the spread of the virus, which now is raging again, even worse amongst us. Instead of whinging, we should be praying. And we should be using every opportunity, especially on the social media, to let people know that this is a judgment of God and the reason why. Sadly, there are Christians who say, well, a loving God would never judge us like this. One wonders what Bible they're reading, if they read any Bible at all. Others, worse still, say it's all a conspiracy, thereby bringing reproach upon Christianity. You know, I mean, the sensible people say, huh, these Christians are headbangers in the common currency, as it were, and so they are, bringing reproach upon the cause of Christ. But we who understand that it's a judgment of God should humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and look for opportunities to inform the people that this is a judgment of God and for why. The Bible tells us judgment must begin at the house of God, and I've mentioned this many a time. We cannot expect ungodly people to behave in a godly fashion. In past years, the true church had a restraining influence upon the ungodly. So apart from those who were converted, there was a restraint upon those who were not converted, in that they knew what the Ten Commandments taught. They had heard of heaven and hell and the crucifixion, and it did act as a restraint in the nations where the gospel had come, and legislation had been enacted in the past establishing righteous moral laws, which now have been overthrown with scarcely a whimper from many. In fact, probably the majority of those whinging now, complaining, never lifted a banner, as it were, or a scripture in opposing these evils that have come upon us. But God will turn it to good. It probably is a sifting of the church. I've lost three who are conspirators. That is, they believe in the conspiracy. Two hadn't been coming very long, either quite a bit. And they're just bringing reproach upon the cause of Christ. And they turned really nasty, which of course is par for the course, that people who compromise and disobey, that's what they do. But if only God's people now would humble themselves, as in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, which is well known. For let's just repeat those few verses. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, God's people's sin, and heal the land. The whole crux of the matter lies here. It's the people of God that need to repent. It's the people of God who need to turn from their wicked ways. Because you see, the land is in the mess it's in because the church is in the mess it's in. Worldly, compromised, singing and dancing the night away, so to speak, literally in some instances. All sorts of nonsense going on. And I preached on this many a time. The whole solving of this situation is that the church repents, acknowledges its sin and repents, returns to the old paths and the standards of the Word of God, and puts away all the nonsense and worldliness, not to mention heresies and false teachings of all sorts. Because that's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 teaches. And then, and only then, will the land be healed. Because the leprosy's in the church. As again, I'm always quoting what Cowper wrote, when a nation is to perish in its sin, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. And boy, is the leprosy well advanced in the church, and evident. So therefore, let us look to the Lord, humble ourselves, acknowledge our own failings, seek the Lord's face that he may have mercy upon the church to start with, to bring that to repentance so that they may start preaching, and we, all of us, the Word of God as it should be preached. And then, and only then, will God hear from heaven, forgive our sin and heal our land. So indeed, if this visitation, if this plague accomplishes that, if God's people humble themselves instead of being defiant and whinging and complaining, then there's hope for the future. This visitation will turn to great good, the renewal of the church and nations indeed, as the word goes forth. May I say finally, because of prophetic outlook, there are those who say they have a fatalistic view. Well, the Bible says this will how it's going to be, so this is how it's going to be. Well, it is not for us exactly to say how it's going to be. It's for us to seek God's face, to repent of our sin, to do what is right and well-pleasing in his sight, and leave the outworking of things to God. For we have his promise that if we do, as in 2 Chronicles 7:14, he will heal the land. So may we see that, this, live to see this plague will bring about a great humbling of God's people, a searching of heart, a repenting, and a seeking his face, and that it may be that God in his mercy will pour out a rich blessing upon us.